We've been fighting a long time, and we have all lost so very much, so many loved ones gone. But you are not alone. There are pockets of resistance all around the planet. We are at the brink. You have no idea how important you are. If you're listening to this, you are the resistance.
Ave Maria.
Welcome, everybody, back, Steve, with Seth Fidelian. Coming at you with a person, you know, father, priest, a person you've seen before once or twice. We've talked about St. Ildefonso's books. We've talked about another Thomas Aquinas book that he did a couple months ago. We talked about the translation of the English martyr martyrs in the United Kingdom area that he translated. So Father Nixon is back with us from the land down under to talk about a latest book that he found. They translated Solitude and Silence, The Cloister at a Heart by another guy, Thomas Aquinas. I was going to say the same guy you heard a minute ago. But anyway, Father Nixon, welcome back. Great to see you again. How you doing?
Thank you, Steve. It's fantastic to join you once again and to have the opportunity of sharing with you and with all of your listeners.
So how'd you stumble? Were you working on this other, the last Thomas Aquinas book on humility that you threw out? Did you find that doing this, or is this completely different?
Yeah, I did. So I've got a copy of the complete works of Thomas Aquinas dating from the 1500s. And of course, it has a huge number of works ranging in length and topics. And I kind of read through them all, went through all of them. And this Solitude and Silence was one which really struck me as being a wonderful work and a very much needed work at this point in time. And of course, being a monk, this is very important. It's essential to our charism. So I was keen to share it with the world.
So obviously the title sprang right up out of me. I just got done reading Cardinal Seurat's book, finally, after what, 8 years, on silence. And another priestess wrote another book on silence that Sophia put out. And there's all these books on silence coming out. You find this one, dusted off, found it, just hidden in the background, a gem in the rough, a diamond in the rough, by Thomas Aquinas, who wrote Humility of Heart. No, I'm sorry, not Humility of Heart. I'm an idiot. It's late here. The Imitation of Christ. And another book on humility. And you've got the entire works. Yeah. How how long are those? How big of a mass is this?
Well, they're three very big volumes, printed very small on very fine paper. Each volume is about, I guess, 1,500 pages. And all of these pages have about eight times as much writing on a regular modern book. So it's immense. It's an immense amount of writing, about equivalent to the complete writings of Thomas Aquinas, I would say, in length.
So the Thomas guy has got some pen and went through some ink and killed some trees to put some. I'm not a tree hugger. I'm just saying that was a little expression of using a lot of paper. You killed a lot of trees by using a lot of paper. Go ahead.
No, I was just saying a lot of these books he actually wrote as kind of letters of advice to particular people, at particular communities, at particular times. So they would ask him for some advice, and he would give them one of these works, which he would produce specifically for them.
It was like Francis de Sales with the letters to Jane Francis de Chatel, and other letters on how to become an introduction to devout life. Those were letters, right?
Indeed, yeah, exactly.
All right, so what does Thomas Aquinas say about, we'll start with solitude. It's the first word in the two parts of the title. So solitude and silence. What about solitude? What is that importance? And it's easy for, say, you're a monk in a Benedictine monastery, and it was cool that did he define monks? No, there was another book that defined what a monk is. But anyway, how does a person like me find solitude, kind of like in the idea of a stranger in the city type deal.
Yeah. So solitude doesn't necessarily always mean being physically alone, but what it means is separating ourselves from interaction with the things of the world, with other people, with other ideas for a period of time. And I think we can all cultivate solitude in our life in some way or the other. In fact, I think we really all need to do this. And if we don't have any time by ourselves, we need to, you know, maybe look at what we can do, maybe take a long walk by ourselves, maybe do some kind of quiet work, which we can do without too much thinking or something. But it's so important that we include this. And it's definitely one of the challenges of modern life, this constant being in touch.
I guess it would be like subchapters of the solitude section is first off, he starts off with the praise and solitude, mindfulness, the goodness of God, true humility before the will of God. In moments of peace and tranquility, it is useful to remember times of stress and struggle. How about that one?
Yeah.
Why do we have to care about that?
Yeah, because you know it's one of the things which makes us truly appreciate the blessing of solitude. And he talks about that here. He says, if you reflect on how easily you become anxious or worried and how little it takes to perturb your soul, you will realize that the true achievement of inner peace is not something which human efforts can achieve on their own. So we need to reflect when we're in solitude on the general busyness of our life, on the stress and everything. I guess it's a humbling thing to do and makes us mindful of our need for solitude, and also makes us give thanks to God for those privileged moments when we're by ourselves.
That's funny. That's two sub-chapters later is the special privilege of solitude. It's after the love of solitude. So
yeah.
How's that a privilege? I mean, I got family and kids all around. We get by yourself. Yeah. Some people might get like, they turn the TV on or something, have some noise in the background. So when you see privilege.
So we need to esteem it as a privilege. And he was writing this book. He was writing it primarily to religious and saying, be thankful of how lucky you are. Because, you know, sometimes monks and religious, we can think, we've missed out on so much, you know. And he's telling us, no, be thankful for this unique opportunity. But I think it also applies to everyone in every situation of life. When you have those opportunities of silence and solitude, it might even be when you're stuck in traffic. Be thankful for it. And I think call to mind, you know, all those times when you've been overstressed, overbusy, and think, you know, here I can just kind of be with God. I can be with my thoughts. I can be relaxed. And don't turn on the TV, you know, to fill in the silence. Because, in fact, you know, it's an addictive thing, this kind of background noise, this low-level mental stimulation, which I think we need to thankful for the solitude, silence, enjoy it, take delight in being in the presence of God, and don't go and ring someone up or turn on the TV or whatever.
Like, I was thinking of St. Philip Neri when that chapter about he wanted to go to be a desert monk, and he called Rome his desert. So he was in the big city, but he looked at that as his desert. He didn't have to go 1,500 miles to get away. He could close the door, kind of like the chapter of the book, Cloister of the Heart.
Yeah. That's so important, Steve. And I think we should all cultivate locations which we set aside for silence and solitude. It might be a room within your house, or it might be the local church if you can get into that, and you know, have that place set aside, just as he did, to find solitude in the midst of all the busyness that's going around. I think that's so important. The cloister, of course, means a place which is enclosed, which is set aside for that purpose.
Disdain for external consolations. Now, is that like, I know Father R talks about how at first when you come back in, you'll get these consolations, kind of like a dog, someone giving a dog a cookie. Is this the same idea of that scheme, take away the John of the Cross, the dark night of the soul, in a sense, you're praying, but you're not seeing anything back. It feels like you're working hard, but you're not seeing your return on investment, in a sense.
I think, external consolation refers to anything which is, from the outside, which brings us kind of entertainment, stimulation, gratification. I don't mean only kind of, sinful things. Even sometimes spiritual activities can become a kind of external consolation, where you need to go and talk to your confessor or spiritual director all the time and so forth. And he's saying, if we can cut ourselves off of these external consolations, we will find the source of our true consolation, which is God alone. And he's almost, if you think about sensory deprivation chambers, which is a thing people do, and the experience, what if I cut off everything on the outside? I would be left with my soul and with God. And those things are there all the time, of course, but because we're tempted to fill our life with external things, we can overlook them and become desensitized to them.
There's a the next there's another one that popped out, the value of human spiritual support for those who are struggling. I have a lot of Father Abernathy's podcasts I've been listening to, and he mentions how the Desert Files goes back to those guys, that they even warn about those that go out as an individual by themselves, that they need you need that support, you need a support system,
You
one
do.
a team in a sense.
You do. So this is very important. And this is, I think, one of the great characteristics of Thomas A Kempis' writing, that he doesn't take anything to extreme. So he says, on the one hand, there has to be this detachment from the external, but on the other hand, it's also essential, it's good to have this human support when appropriate. So he doesn't make it, absolute one or the other. And we do, in fact, all need this kind of human guidance at times. And I think it's so important to have a person with whom you can have spiritual conversations, maybe your local priest or another person who's experienced in the spiritual life. Just to share, to tell them what your activities are, to make sure you're not going onto the wrong track, because sometimes people can go astray. They can become obsessive or compulsive, or do things which are not quite healthy or positive ways of thinking. So to keep it grounded, connected with social realities, but at the same time allowing this. So it's a kind of balancing act between the amount of interaction. On the other hand, a person could go overboard with this seeking external guidance if they need to, talk to their spiritual director every day, or send long emails asking questions and everything, so that there has to be a good balance. So I think, depending on your state of life, once a week, once a month, something like that is a good period for regular spiritual direction.
I was thinking of St. Philip Neri again when he said that if you take your advice, you're taking advice from a fool. So it's, you take your own advice, you're taking it from a fool. So get somebody else to help.
Exactly.
Shocking. Thomas brings up consolation in sacred scripture. How? Who would have thought that that was a key thing? Dripping of sarcasm.
No, well, in fact, his emphasis on sacred scripture, this was kind of at the time when awareness of the importance of sacred scripture was becoming more widespread. And it's one of the things he particularly emphasized. And he had a great love of scripture. He copied out the whole Bible by hand four times, and he found treasures in it. And I think we can also do that. Reading scripture, we should try to read it as if it's the very first time we've read each passage in it. To read it anew, to look at it with eyes which are afresh, and to say, what is God saying to me at this particular point in time? And it's so important. I think that we can get encouragement from it, and not only encouragement, but we can be challenged. And one of my favorite things to do is to open the Bible, when I've got just a few minutes, to open the Bible at random and, read a paragraph and think, well, what is that saying to me at this point in time? And sometimes it can be perplexing. Sometimes if it's very perplexing, it's kind of like, just get on with things. You know, there's a lot you don't understand.
If anybody opens a book and you become another Saint Anthony, let me know. If open up to the verse, sell all your things and follow me. And Anthony in desert walked into late to mass, heard that, and went, I'm out.
Oh, yeah. Well, you should make a joke. I guess you're unlucky if you open the Bible and you get that particular verse. But no, seriously, it is, I think. And even the books we don't normally read, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth, you know, they have something to offer us.
Right. He goes on with the mindfulness of those who have passed away. Is that just like your friends and family, or is that, you know, we're talking about the saints?
We're talking about the saints, but we're also talking about people who maybe aren't saints, who are still in purgatory, still attaining their final destination of eternal rest. And that it's always useful for us to pray for those people, to keep them in our prayers. And to remember that, you know, when we feel like we're alone, we're not really alone, that the communion of saints, the holy angels are with us. And he mentions here about this, it is to this celestial mansion, a place of ineffable light and peace, that each human heart constantly aspires during this mortal life. It is to this realm of everlasting rest and infinite joy that our souls ceaselessly yearn to fly, as long as we labor in this earthly valley of tears. I think that to keep alive that desire, this sense of longing for heaven, is so important. And it can be done in brief periods of meditation and solitude. Even when we're working, you know, and things are pretty hard, well, we can think to ourselves, you know, how great heaven is going to be. I think that's a good thing to remind ourselves of, because it makes the work, the challenges, more bearable, to keep the reward in mind.
I remember a story of a monk, or I think it was in Alphonsus's preparation for death, when a monk walks up to him and goes, what are you staring up at the sky? He goes, what are you doing? He goes, I'm taking aim. So he's aiming, as they say, aim. If you aim short, you may fall short.
Yeah.
You may fall short. Aim for the top. And at least if you fall short, you may get purgatory. But if you aim for purgatory and you aim short, then...
exactly. I mean, no one should aim at purgatory, of course.
Yeah.
I think it actually helps our behavior, you know, because if we're getting annoyed at someone and we think about the rewards of heaven for just a moment, instantly that feeling of annoyance or frustration will be greatly alleviated, will be taken away from us.
It goes into, he brings up the joys of the person of solitude, and also what you were saying, the life of Christ and the saints was not of this world. I guess for a lot of people, we do get a little overly anxious about what's going on in the world. But if we believe what we believe, as you mentioned, heaven, the joy of heaven, that's the goal.
Yeah, indeed, indeed. So one of the things Saint Benedict says in his rule is we should strive to make ourselves strangers to this world.
Yeah.
And the sense that we're only pilgrims here, you know, puts things into its proper perspective. And as he says, to think about what Christ says, I am not of this world, which is a pretty astonishing thing for a person to say. But each one of us can also say that, because our souls are destined for the immortal glory of heaven. So not to get ourselves overly involved, to get ourselves overly attached to the things of this world, and to consider ourselves lucky when we find ourselves kind of excluded from something that's going on in the world, you know, not to want to jump in and get ourselves into it, because our life in this world is a bit like a working day. You know, we're here, we're doing a job as best as we can, but we're not going to be here forever.
I mean, it's a 2-paragraph subchapter, but I mean, that's one of those that you sit back going, that was a hard hitter for a lot. I mean, I don't have gold plated plates or anything like that, but he says that we see that Christ, together with all the saints, was not fascinated with the desire for fine or fashionable clothes, nor gold or silver, nor precious stones, nor abundance and wealth. Not one of the saints was devoted to extravagant feasting or the pleasures of the flesh or human popularity. That's for social media types. That's a hard one.
Yeah.
Indeed, the comforts and delights of the body could not seduce their hearts, nor perfumes and scents capture their nostrils, nor could visible beauty enslave their eyes. For they realized both by divine emulation and by natural wisdom that the pleasures and joys of this world all pass quickly together with earthly life itself. That's when you look in the mirror and going, am I emulating the saints really?
Yeah. And if we, as he mentions, if we consider the personality and lives of the saints, none of them were concerned about so many of the things which we get engrossed in this life, you know. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what are we attached to? What are we caring about? And sometimes it can be things which are quite hidden. For example, if you're a priest, you might be overly concerned about, you know, how popular you are amongst the faithful. If you're a communicator, you can be overly concerned about, you know, how many people are viewing your message and so forth. Whereas if our focus is on God and on the truth, then, you know, we won't go astray.
Yeah, there's a beforehand, he brings up the idea of the vanity and insufficiency of all earthly consolations.
Oh, yes. And this is one of the great themes of Thomas A. Kempis, which we don't hear about very often in our kind of modern spirituality. But he asks us to reflect upon that, on this kind of emptiness, the final emptiness of all earthly things. And I will just find that chapter here. What do the passing and momentary pleasures of this mortal life profit the human soul, since they are all here today but gone tomorrow, and fly away from us even as we attain them? None of them can be grasped or retained permanently or securely. Or what created thing is possibly able to give more happiness and satisfaction than the Creator himself? And I think this is so important because, you know, most people feel that they can attain happiness or satisfaction in this earthly life if only they get the next thing. And most people, for some reason, I mean, some people feel satisfied in this life, but most people think, I need to get something more. I need to take that next step, the next promotion, the next asset, whatever it is. But then when they get them, they realize that, in fact, they don't really feel any different than they did before. They're just looking then at the next thing. So to think at what is our true source of happiness and satisfaction? It is from within. It is from God, where we will find the kingdom of God, where we'll find our true treasure. I think that where sometimes people are careful of using that language, the vanity and emptiness of all earthly things and so forth, because it might seem a little depressing or something, but it doesn't have to be, you know, because it's vanity in the sense of that their ultimate inability to fulfill our deepest desires. It doesn't mean they're bad or useless, utterly, but it means that they're insufficient for what we're looking for.
It could also bring up the present day times, like maybe I don't have the Pope that I want, or I don't have the bishop I want. I get that consolation. I think I know what God needs to be done right now. And if that came through, what if you still weren't happy? The consolation is still not there.
Yeah, exactly. And if we, you know, if we look at the history of the church and the history of human society in general, particularly during the times of Thomas A. Kempis, there were like anti-popes all over the place. It was a pretty much chaotic situation. The world was in a more or less continual state of war. There were terrible sins and crimes going on, and we shouldn't be tempted to think that, yeah, the world's in a difficult state, but just around the corner we're going to have this golden era. I mean, the fact is, since the times of Adam and Eve, the world has been continuously in a pretty bad state, and we shouldn't expect things to become perfect, you know. So,
At the Eucharistic Congress in Charlotte, I had a guy come up to the table and said, "Man, I wish I was around in the 1500s, and not right now." When he was, you know, explaining all the problems, and going, "You do? Do you know what was going on during those times?" Obviously, he didn't. He just thought it was the golden age, and so he thought he wanted to go back into 1500s. And like, man, you don't know how to go without running water.
Well, yes, and you know, I was thinking during that same period there were so many anti-popes that we sometimes forget about this, and the reason we look at that period through gold-tinted glasses is because we only know it through its literature and through its artwork, which have survived, which are all beautiful, of course. But as you mentioned, the actual violence and difficulties of everyday life are kind of glossed over in our recollection of that, of the past in general.
I like how he finishes that section of Solitude up with the secret arc of the heart.
Indeed. And this was, in fact, where the title, The Cloister of the Heart, comes from. Was taken from this particular section. And he says, "I urge you to fashion for yourself an enclosure or cloister inside your heart. Wherever you happen to be, or whatever you happen to be doing, you have a place of solitude hidden within yourself." And he talks about being like Noah building his ark, and that we need to keep control of the door of this ark. So we let in only good things and we expel bad things. Don't give admission to sins, to vices, to thoughts of the devil, and so forth. So I think this is wonderful. The interior cloister, the cloister of the heart, just like the Ark of Noah. And we let Christ in, and we let the Virgin Mary, the saints in, but we don't let in the evil forces of this world, the distractions, and so forth.
And there's I got a couple of photos, like a series of them, where it's a photo of a human, of a photo of a heart. It's a drawing, a wood carving of a heart. And you see Christ knocking on the heart. The next one is he's entering, he's sweeping out the vermin out of the heart. He's setting up a shrine inside the heart. It goes on like that. When I was reading that part of that, I was thinking of that, because he literally, you know, crowns the heart. He puts the passions, the tools that are passions inside that heart. He pretty much almost makes that heart his.
Indeed. And this cultivation of the heart, well, external solitude is important. If we can create that solitary refuge in the heart, we've got access to solitude anytime we need it.
So silence, the second half of the book, it starts out with the silence is the protector and guardian of piety, and then brings in examples of King David.
Yeah. And, you know, when we read the Psalms, we'll often hear David saying things like, I will, you know, keep a guard over my mouth and everything like that, that he's realized perhaps from his own experience that speech often leads us into sin, that it's wiser on many occasions to keep silence. And certainly if we're in doubt about whether we should say something or not, choose not to say it. And silence can become a habit, just as excessive talkativeness can become a habit.
Yeah, because one of the subchapters is the virtues of silence. And I don't think too many people have thought about silence being a virtue, or I guess one way is discipline, as you brought up, restraining
it's
yourself.
It's discipline. And he talks about how there's a multitude of virtues hidden within silence, within the act of simple act of self-restraint. So he says, "For by silence you will retain humility, and you will adorn yourself with modesty." For keeping silence implies deliberately refraining from making a display of one's own real or imagined merits, cleverness, or insights before people. Also, it is a way of showing respect and obedience to others by being more ready to listen to them and to defer to their judgment. It's also an effective way of promoting peace and harmony within a community. And I think there's so much truth in all of these things. The truly humble person doesn't need to be the center of the conversation all the time. They don't need to boast, certainly. But also, talking can be not just boasting, but if you're sharing things you know or your opinions or whatever, there's actually kind of implicit arrogance in that. Either you're showing off what you know, or you feel that other people need to hear your opinions. They need to learn from you. And of course, there's a humility in listen, being ready to listen to others, to listen to their stories and opinions and so forth. And as he says, the third point about how it promotes peace and harmony. And, you know, if we're in a situation, a tense situation where people are disagreeing with each other and, you know, maybe getting a bit heated, if there's a person there who just keeps quiet, who just keeps, who listens to what's being said, but doesn't feel the need to respond, that person then will become like a center and a source of peace. And that's something which really does happen. I've experienced very often in community life.
You think that with just the marriage life, instead of barking back and I'm right, you're wrong, and fighting, drawing your line and making sure that you get your point across, maybe you put the muzzle over your face just so that you don't say anything you regret later. Or I remember hearing stories of people saying, or a priest telling a husband or wife to drink holy water and just hold it in your mouth until the feeling of anger goes away. And even Dr. Grande, yeah, in his book on marriage, speaks about that. It says, maybe, you know, instead of barking back, just give it a couple minutes, and that emotion will subside, and you won't say something that you'll regret for eternity.
Yeah, exactly. You know, that we should never act, we should never speak in the heat of anger, that we need to cultivate this restraint. And I think when we sense that we're feeling angry or stressed or whatever, that's when we really need to be disciplined about silence. You know, I think if I've got something to say, I'll wait till tomorrow to say it, if I still feel I need to say anything by then. And a lot of times you won't, or you'll have thought over it. And, you know, one of my experiences in a monastic community, you can sometimes have a monk who doesn't seem to say very much, doesn't seem to contribute very much, but just their presence, mm-hmm, there is a calming influence, because they're there as a listener. And it's such a powerful thing. So I think if we can each endeavor to cultivate this silence, we'll have such a great effect, you know, that we're not just becoming useless and passive or non-contributors or whatever, but in fact, we're still contributing. We're contributing by listening, which is, I think, so important.
Well, there's a song called Silence. And one of the lines, it's not written for this. It's a secular from Simon and Garfunkel. But one of the lines is, silence like a cancer roar. And they say that was like something evil is going on. But all of a sudden now, people are silent. They're afraid to speak truth about what is going on. And they remain quiet. They're scared. They're fear. It's like the opposite of silent. It's the bad silence.
There is. Because there is a kind of silence which can imply that you don't care, or that you agree, or that you're fine with everything that's going on. And a silence which originates from fear is not a good silence. You know, it's the kind of silence of cowardice. So I think our silence has to be, you know, wisely directed. And of course, it doesn't mean not putting forward the truth, and putting forward the truth with charity, but with clarity, And that's such an important thing for all Catholics to do. So it's, I guess it's working out the right balance, you know. And really, we can see from Thomas A. Kempis himself that he was a great preacher, that he wrote so many books, that he wasn't like thinking, well, you know, just keep quiet about things, you know.
As a duty.
So there's a time for speech. Yep.
Yeah, it was a
and
duty
a time
for
silence.
Him to do that. Yeah, it's like a Dominic being the dog. He was supposed to go out there and preach. You're not supposed to sit on the sidelines and do nothing, and you be silent when it's not your duty.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, I think this is one of the things I've noticed in people, in priests who are the most effective preachers. Often, when they're not preaching, they're relatively quiet.
Yeah.
You know, and I'll say the contrary is true. People who are like a continual stream of words in every situation, you put them in front of a crowd and ask them to speak, and they can hardly, you know, put sentences together.
A remedy against talkativeness and the spiritual perils of talkativeness. I like the line that he goes, am I talking too much? I mean, that could have been written today.
Indeed, it could, you know, and he says this effective remedy of excessive talkativeness is to deliberately cultivate silence for a period of time. So, you know, to go to a situation, a meeting or a social gathering or whatever and think, well, you know, I'm just going to listen in this conversation. I'm not going to say anything unless I'm asked. You know, maybe ask other people questions and so forth, but not to pursue that discipline. And this question, am I too talkative, is so important. And you know, one of the things I think is, if we're in a gathering of people, if we're in a gathering of four people, ask yourself, am I talking more than 25% of the time? If I'm in a gathering of 10 people, am I talking more than 10% of the time? And if so, it actually means you're too talkative.
Yeah.
So, I think we need to ask ourselves this honestly. Do I talk too much?
We kind of touched. I'm sorry. I was talking too much.
I said, I'm a monk, but I probably talk too much.
Well, this is your duty. When is speaking at length useful and helpful? We kind of touched about that, but he brings up the example of Benedict and Scholastica discussing the joys and glories of heaven all night long.
Yeah. So there are definitely occasions when this extended conversation is important. And, you know, when we get into the situation where we're actually discussing a concrete issue, a moral, a spiritual issue, or even a practical issue, to do with business or family or community or whatever, then it is good to have a prolonged discussion. And part of this discussion, of course, is giving everyone the opportunity to speak, of listening as well. And there are examples of that. But he modifies that. He says one should be extremely cautious in determining when lengthy discourse really is necessary or useful. Often, just as much can be said in a few carefully chosen sentences that is conveyed in a long and elaborate sermon. So I think to remember this virtue of brevity, that sometimes we can communicate our truth in few words more effectively than in many words. So, again, there's this need for prudence and moderation.
And which just brings up next with the caution against excessive rigor or singularity in the observance of silence. It's kind of, we touched a little bit, but.
Yes. Yeah. And as I mentioned before, Thomas A. Kempis is a very grounded and practical author, and often he'll give an opinion or a counsel, and then he'll kind of modify it or say, well, you don't be too rigid about this. You need to exercise prudence and moderation. And I think that is a very important case. So just find that chapter there. But yes, so our love of silence shouldn't become so rigid that we're not prepared to break it for a genuine charitable purpose. And, you know, as monks, we have times of strict silence. But if a guest says hello to us, we don't ignore them.
Yeah.
Or if someone needs help, or we really need to communicate some information, then of course we speak, you know. So there needs to be that spirit of charity and reasonableness all the time.
And, you know, it gets into afterwards what we brought up at the beginning, the different types. A hermit's easy to be able to be silent when you're a hermit. You got nobody around to talk to unless you start talking to yourself. And maybe a monk, you have different times and you have to, you know, grand silence in a seminary, for example, too. But a person in the world, businessman, they got to be careful about doing it, talking too much.
Exactly. So they often will need to find occasions in the day which they can devote to silence as well as solitude. And even in the conduct of their business affairs, you know, not to talk too much, not to give too much information away, not to give away opinions when opinions are not asked for, and so forth. And I think that this is not only a spiritual virtue, but actually a good psychological strategy for life, you know, not to give our opinions unless we're asked for them.
You bring up in a footnote a homily of St. Gregory the Great, because at the end of that little subchapter, it talks about it often happens that a person who deals with worldly people and worldly business find himself saying, as if unintentionally, things that he would have formerly blushed even to hear.
Yes, that's exactly right. And that's a very famous sermon from St. Gregory. And he, as Pope, recognized that he kind of allowed himself, because of his job, the unavoidable necessity of communication and discussing business and so forth, that he finds himself kind of embroiled in this culture, which he would prefer not to be part of. And I mean, a lot of us do that, depending upon what our role and situation is in life. I mean, we don't get to choose to work with devout, I mean, some people do, but for most people, they're not working only with devout Catholics and everything. And so the conversation might become less than edifying at many times. And it presents a question of judgment on how to handle these situations best.
Now, Padre, Thomas brings up speaking late into the night. What a bad experience is springing up from late night conversations. What is this?
Okay, so I think he's talking specifically about people in religious communities.
Yes.
But probably not only for people in religious communities. And he writes a couple of chapters about this particular theme. And so you think about the conversation which we have at night, late night. He says, the content of such nocturnal confabulations, whatever it might be, is hardly likely to be conducive to purity of heart or piety of intention. For any conversation which seeks to conceal itself in the darkness and secrecy of the night cannot be edifying or wholesome. So, you know, I think we need to guard ourselves against this. And even in the in the non-religious life, you know, think about the kind of messages and emails which people send in the middle of the night for people who do that. And it's very often ones that they regret having sent the next morning. You know, and you might confide something to someone at night, and then you regret that you confided it to them, or vice versa, you wish that they hadn't confided whatever to you. And amongst monks, of course, a lot of the people in monasteries and convents at that time were really only teenagers. And you can think about the talking, sharing experiences, stories, gossip, and so forth that takes place in secret. And he's saying, as a general rule, you want to avoid that kind of thing. And I think this is a principle which applies to people in life. You know, we've all got confidential information. We all have confidential conversations. But as a general rule, it's best to minimize those. to try to keep everything you say, everything you write, so that you're happy with it if it was shared with the whole world. And that kind of protects our purity of intention, protects also, you know, there's a prudence implicit in that.
That last line, let us not say or hear anything in the darkness which we would not want to be said or heard from the rooftops. I guess that you can tie that into Judgment Day. You will hear that in the rooftops then, or not every idle word will be held against you.
Exactly. So, yeah, we've got to, think carefully about each word that we say. And I think as a general rule, to assume whatever we say will be heard, well, could be heard by other people, but will certainly be heard by God and presented to us on the day of judgment for us to account for.
There's ones in between. The consideration for the wise, you have a great line, or he has a great line of, if a fool remains silent, he shall be considered as a wise man. I guess it comes back to that one about the, what was that one? There's some kind of, not proverb in the scriptures or whatever, but don't let everyone know you're a fool, but if you open your mouth and let everyone you know you are, don't speak unless you tell everybody you are an idiot.
That's right. I think it's, if you remain silent, people might think you're a fool, but if you open your mouth, you'll remove all doubt.
That's it.
But this is true, that silence actually, not that we're wanting to necessarily appear wise, but there is a wisdom implicit in silence, on not feeling the need to give an opinion or a view unless you're actually really sure of what you're talking about, and to wait until you're called upon. So there is a wisdom which is in silence itself. The best, a good way to respond to if someone gives you a really wrong opinion or bad argument, if you're just silent in response to it, they will realize then how foolish what they've said is for themselves, rather than having to defend it if you point out their errors.
I should have been silent there because I messed that up, and everyone now knows I did. There's a really cool subchapter, the multitude of vices which appear in speech, because you bring up a poem and you bring up this, and in the original Latin, all the illicit adjectives rhyme, a feat which is impossible to replicate in English. But I was that is a really, I don't want to say cool, that's a really hard-hitting poem.
Yes, it is. Now, I will just turn to that page. Now, where, what page? Here we are. So, yes, and he gives us, let us ask ourselves, how are our words pointless and profitless, flippant and foolish, fatuous and fallacious, proud and presumptuous, cruel and cold, angry and aggressive, dissolute and dissipated, lustful and lascivious, vainglorious and vapid, detracting and demeaning, mendacious and misleading, scandalous and scurrilous, dishonest and deceptive, hurtful and harmful, superfluous and senseless, illicit and ill-timed, unlawful and ungoverned, or impure and improvident? The answer is, alas, almost each and every time we open our mouth. I think it's well worth reflecting on. And that whole list of things, we can ask ourselves, am I doing any one of those things at any point in time? And very often, I think if we're honest, we find that we are.
I want to say that was the one to end on, but that was a really, they say you start thinking about that one. How many times we fail in that list? Not to put a tape over my mouth afterwards, but it brings up we need to how sometimes we why we sometimes fail to find spiritual consolations, how the devil often strives to impede devotion to God through sadness and boredom. I guess you could pretty much tie those two together and almost think of the world in general. And the line from St. Aloysius about the devil fishes in troubled waters. There's a lot of troubled people out there. Yeah. And the more you talk and the more you worry about it, instead of maybe reading, like Thomas says in the beginning, read the scriptures.
And of course, when he talks about this boredom and sadness, he was kind of specifically speaking about people in religious and monastic life. And of course, that is a big issue for people who are in that life, entering that life, because of the constancy of the routine. But I think it's there for all people in all situations of life. And, I think a very good touchstone is to think, am I just talking because I'm bored?
Yeah.
Am I communicating because I'm bored or because I'm sad and I'm seeking for some consolation? And if we are, then we're actually acting out of a diabolical impulse, because it's the devil who gives us those feelings of boredom and unhelpful sadness, and that we're called to be brave and strong. And I think that this boredom and sadness results of our forgetfulness of God. Because if we're aware of the presence of God, we're not going to be bored, no matter what we're doing. And if, as he says, we remember the privilege of solitude and silence, that we'll count ourselves as blessed.
Kind of thought about when you were saying that about even if you're devout and you get bored and sad in there, you're kind of going against God's will, in the sense of, well, God wants it this way, or he gave you this leader, or he took this away. Job, blessed be God. Your Lord gave it, the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And do we trust that he is in the divine redeemer to the hospital? His will be done, as we pray in the Our Father. And if it goes against our will, then we get sad instead of joyful that his will is being done in real time before our eyes.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. So, yeah, sadness tends to have this focus on self, on self-will, and how our self-will is thwarted or not fulfilled. So that the remedy for that is mindfulness of God, of trust in God's ultimate wisdom and goodness.
It was at the end, the last couple chapters, because, therefore, O soldier of Christ, clothe yourself in strength and courage. Do not be discouraged by every passing cloud or shadow of melancholy or tedium. Do not become afraid of the rustling of fallen leaves or the blowing of mere breezes. Rather, stand ready to fight the devil and give no credence to his wicked suggestions. But that last bit, I thought it was hysterical. Okay, we kind of talked about this earlier, about 20 minutes ago. Now I, who have set out to speak about restraint of speech, have spoken myself excessively and at too great a length. It behooves me, therefore, to return now to my own safe harbor of silence. Let the tongue which has spoken and the hand which has been writing these words now together enjoy the blessed and tranquil rest of quiet and stillness, and may God be blessed in all things.
Amen. That's one. Wonderful, isn't it? And that's something I say, a similar thing often on our retreats here, that I've been talking a lot about silence, and it's better to put it into practice, into example, into experience. So I would encourage all your listeners, Steve, to try it, to seriously put aside periods of time. It might be 20 minutes, half an hour, whatever they can afford, of silence, of solitude, of just enjoying the presence of God. And if they get bored with that or find it hard, remember the times of stress and excessive busyness. Remember the presence of God. Contemplate the glories of heaven, and it will become a wonderful period of refreshment for them. And also, each of us to ask ourselves the question. I know I certainly am going to ask myself this question again. Do I talk too much? And, if we think about the number of people we know who talk too much, we probably all know a lot of people who talk too much. We think about the number of people who don't talk enough. We probably only know a couple of people like that. Therefore, statistically, we are more likely to talk too much than the reverse. So that's probably a good note to finish on. to enter into the silence of God, that ultimate and absolute silence, which is also perfect peace and perfect glory.
I'll just leave it at that too. Father, you can get a blessing for the people watching.
Through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and our Holy Father, Saint Benedict, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you always.
Father, thank you. We'll talk next time.
Thank you, Steve.